Plymouth Rock Podcast.
We're going to start a new sermon series. We're calling it Selah. We did this last year, too, around summertime. And we're going to just spend a few weeks in the Psalms. I talk to you about this sometimes, that as we map out our preaching schedule throughout the year, what we try to do is, if you stay with us, if you hang out with us for a whole year, you're going to get exposed to the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Old Testament, some of the Psalms. In a calendar year, we're always going to rotate through a variety of different themes, but expose you to the different parts of the both Testaments, what we call the Bible. Okay, so we're going to spend a few weeks looking at different Psalms that we think are interesting and cool. And before we get started, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into this morning's Psalm. Okay, God, thank you that you are always at work in us and through us. We pray now that you'd come, Holy Spirit. Come in power, full assurance, enlivening within us an ability to hear your word. And in hearing that word, we might perceive what you have to say. But that you'd move us beyond just perception, that you would move us into faith and trust in that word. So that we would be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I got to talk to you. I'm going to start off the sermon by just, I have to talk to you about something. It's a little bit awkward, and it might be a weird bit of a conversation, but we're going to talk about sin. You know, sin is a weird topic for a pastor to talk about in today's culture. I don't know if you ever think about this, but in kind of today's day and age, it's not a very familiar concept, or when someone is familiar with the word, they oftentimes load it up with a variety of different baggage. So 50 years ago, it was more prevalent. It was more talked about as, you know, commonplace to talk about. But over the last 5-6 decades, there's been quite a move away from the concept of sin, and it's not very accessible. In fact, as a preacher, a lot of times I will substitute other concepts to try to get at the same idea. So I'll use, or other language to try to get at the same idea. So I'll talk about, like, idolatry, taking a good thing and turning it into an ultimate thing, right? And when we do that, it's disordered love. And that becomes a problem for us because we live outside of whack or out of whack with God's intended purposes for us. I find that when I use language like idolatry, people find that more accessible. Whereas if I talk about sin, they go, wait a second. But we're going to get old school today. No, I'm just kidding. But we are going to talk about sin. And I want to begin by just sharing with you a quote from Fleming Rutledge, who kind of speaks to how difficult it is to engage this topic. It's baffling that our whole society knows and apparently loves the hymn Amazing Grace. Right? What are people thinking of when they sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? The man who wrote that hymn was a slave trader who came to see the wickedness of his activities. Most of those who sing the hymn today know nothing of this background. It's startling to hear it robustly sung by people who are so imbued with today's talk of self-esteem that one can't imagine them identifying themselves as wretches. A chasm of incomprehension has opened up between the awe of the old slave trader who knew he had been redeemed by Christ in spite of himself and the contemporary notion of a generalized sort of spiritual self-improvement. So what she's kind of getting at is that in today's concept of the modern healthy self and sense of self is much more geared towards positivity and self-esteem, and you know, these are good things, right? But it reminds me of a story that when I was a seminary student and I had to go through the ordination process, one of the things that we had to do was get a psychological examination, right, to see if we were of sound mind, basically. And you could go to any kind of clinical psychologist to have this done, and then they would fill out this report and send it to the presbytery of the denomination I was a part of. And they would give their, they'd give kind of an estimate of your, how self-aware and how balanced you were and were you capable of being a pastor, all that sort of thing. And it was funny because you could go to someone, you could get this done by, you could get them done by a Christian counselor, but you could also just have it done by any psychologist or counselor. And sometimes people kept, would go and they were finding that they kept coming back with poor marks because some of the seminarians were coming back when they would be asked questions, they would be talking about themselves as wretches, basically, as sinful. And the psychologist was saying, well, they have really poor self-esteem, right? Because it's not commonplace to talk in those kinds of terms or paradigms. Like, but here's the thing. The Bible speaks a lot about this, and that's why we're going to tackle it this morning. But I think we get a little bit skewed on what the Bible even says about sin. So I want you to just try to table your expectations and your ideas of what you think, and just hold off on that for a second. Let's walk this journey together and then see where we come out on the other end, okay? So, we're going to look at the passage, Psalm 51. I don't know if you're familiar with Psalm 51. It's a really actually a cool kind of backstory. We're not going to get into it right now. But the backstory is essentially, if you go read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, it tells the story of David and then Bathsheba and how he ends up murdering her husband Uriah so that he can marry her. And then he's confronted by the prophet Nathan and kind of pointed out his sinful behavior. And so tradition says that he then pens this psalm in reflection of his condition. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that background because I actually think I don't want it to distract from the larger thematic. You can get so caught up in that particular story that you miss a sense of the larger whole. But if you're interested, go back and read it, okay? 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But in Psalm 51, David begins to reflect on his own condition, his situation. And he begins to say, there is something wrong inside me, and it needs rescuing. It needs help. Let's read together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So here we have a situation where David is reflecting on his own situation, and he realizes it's not just something about his behavior that's wrong. There's something going on with his own self that needs rescuing, deliverance. He needs God to step in and do a work to restore to David into a right place, a right relationship. And to help us kind of think and tackle this issue of sin, I thought we could turn to our favorite theologian and philosophers, Calvin and Hobbes. So in this, watch what happens here. Calvin says, it starts, in this, he's thinking about Christmas. He says, "And Santa, if I get any lords a-leaping or geese a-laying, you've had it." That might not be politic. And then he goes on. So he's on a sled with riding through the snow with Hobbes. And Calvin says to Hobbes, "I am getting nervous about Christmas." Hobbes responds, "You're worried you haven't been good?" Calvin says, "That's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good?" "I haven't killed anybody, see? That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. I don't practice cannibalism. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents?" Hobbes responds, "But maybe good is more than the absence of bad." Ooh. "See," Calvin says, "that's what worries me." "Okay, assuming I can get an overnight letter to the North Pole, what would you charge to write me a glowing character reference?" Hobbes says, "Oh no, I'm not going to perjure myself for you. My record is clean." What I love about this little comic strip is that gently and almost innocently it strikes at the heart of the issue. When we talk about sin, aren't we asking the kinds of questions that Calvin asks? Aren't we primarily concerned with what is the definition of bad behavior, of making mistakes, and how can we avoid it so we get what we hope is coming to us? I want to talk to you about sin. Is it sin or sins? Okay? And what is the difference? See, because I'm convinced the Bible actually speaks more about sin as opposed to sins. Well, what do I mean by that? Douglas John Hall kind of puts it well. He says, "Whether the biblical concept of sin has ever been grasped by most Christians is a good question. Anyone who moves from the Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament into the Christian writings of the 2nd and 3rd century will realize that the process of sin's reduction has begun. Already sin, singular, has become sins, plural." Do you see? Okay, so what is going on here? Sin, as the Bible understands it, is a kind of power, a kind of condition, a state. Sins is the little thing is largely due to behavior and misbehavior and bad things that we do. I would argue that in large part, even within Christianity, when we talk about this question of sin, we are actually thinking in terms of sins. We're cataloging all the things that we do or don't do right or don't do right, do wrong or don't, you know, like all our misbehaviors. And so we kind of build this laundry list of the bad things that we've done that we need to come before God and have him address and take care of and forgive, right? And so when we talk about sin, we're usually talking about sins. But here's the problem. It's a kind of reduction of what the Bible talks about as opposed to the concept of sin, a condition. Already we're reducing its scope to the ability to manage our behavior when we talk about sins. And so even early on in church history, you see in classical Christian writings, the focus shifts away from sin, the big S, to sins with a little s. Now, why do we do that? Why are we prone to making that shift? Well, I would argue that if we can shift it towards from sin to sins, right, then it can be something that we can manage. Are you with me? If it's If fundamentally or it's primarily about our behavior, the things that we do, then it gives us a sense of control that we can somehow manage our behavior and make sure we're in right standing with God. But what if it's not behavior, but a condition? What if it's not about what you do, but something that you're afflicted with, that's set upon you? At that point, we start feeling a little bit hopeless or helpless or not up to the task. So Douglas Hall goes on and he says, as this theology starts to evolve, we get to the Reformation. And the Reformation took place about 500 years ago. And in the Reformation, it was a group of theologians coming and churchmen coming along and saying, you know what, we've really gotten off track. We need to get back on track. We have lost, we're missing the mark. We're trying to manage all this stuff, and really there's a bigger, profound thing going on here that we're not giving credit for. And so, as Hall points out, the Reformers, they saw that sin meant disobedience, rebellion, refusal, turning away. In short, they saw it was a relational term. The foundational relationship of human life, our relationship with God, is broken. And this brokenness shows up in all our other relations. Whether we should even speak of sins, plural, is questionable, Hall points out. But if we do, we should understand that they are consequences of what is wrong, not its cause. You with me? So if we're going to talk about sins, plural, we can't look at them as the thing itself, but rather the thing that points to the thing. They're consequences. Our misbehavior is a working out of our condition that we're afflicted by, the larger sin in our life. And this sin is basically saying that our relationship with God is fractured or broken. There's something amiss. Now, let's just talk real meat and potatoes here. If we're talking just about sins, then we tend to make it all about our own life and our own self. But if we're talking about sin, if there's something bigger going on, then it starts to explain, hey, wait a second, it's not just individual, but corporate. It's this thing, something's broken and amiss, and it's afflicting everything. And wouldn't that actually conform better to what we see when we look out at the world? Even if you don't believe in God, there's something inside you that says something's not right. There's a brokenness going on in our world, and we need deliverance, right? This is why it's important to highlight this issue between the distinction between sins and sin. Look at Psalm 51, verses 3 and 5. David says it like this: for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Indeed, in verse 5 he says, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. Okay. So, what does that then do with me? Okay? How then do we address or engage this question? Before we speak of guilt, we have to talk about grace. Before we speak of guilt, we have to talk about grace. What I'd like to share with you is this idea of prevenient grace or prevenient love. Prevenient means it goes before or precedes. Okay? And the God of grace precedes and engages before engages us before we can even conceive of ourselves as sinful. Here we see in Psalm 51, Isaiah says this, or not Isaiah, David says this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Steadfast love, that word is hesed. It means God's covenantal loving kindness. That God is in covenant with his people and that he loves his people and he is kind towards them. He's well disposed towards them when even they don't know him, even when they misbehave, or even when they don't know they're misbehaving. He is reaching out and drawing them to himself. And so before we even have a glimmer of the love of God, he's already on his way rescuing us and delivering us. This is what the Bible talks about when it speaks of this idea of what theologians call prevenient grace. The church has always been tempted to recast the Christian story in terms of individual fault and guilt that can then be overcome by a decision to repent. But this undermines the gospel at its very heart. Here's what I mean by this. I was reminded of when a bunch of our kids are off at camp right now. And I was reminded of when I went to camp, I remember how they would set the structure of the camp up. And there would be like the, hey, let's talk to you about, there was sin night, where they would talk to you about sin night. And then they would talk to you about what Jesus had done before you even knew, or to rescue you from your situation. And then they would call it cry night, right? Where we'd all respond emotionally. But I would say that's actually a kind of distortion of the gospel. And I don't think it was intended to be a distortion. But I would say that you don't begin with sin. You begin with grace. You begin with the love of God. You begin with redemption and the work that God is about, setting things to right. And only then do you begin to have a hint of the conviction of, whoa, look at my situation. For it says in Romans, it's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not enough for a preacher to get up here and try to stir up your emotions. Say, oh, look how bad you are. And look how much you need Jesus. And watch then how Jesus is going to come save the day for you if you just accept him into your life. Even before you have a glimpse of who God is and the goodness of him, he's already on his way. And he's already rescuing. Psalm 51, verse 6 through 7. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So if we are ever going to talk about our sin condition, we can't begin with guilt, but we begin with grace, that God is about the work of redemption. And he does this primarily through Christ dying for sin. This is one of the earliest confessions of the church. In fact, in one of the earliest testimonies, it comes from 1 Corinthians, where they say, Christ died for sinners. I'll get to that in just a second. Fleming Rutledge, I alluded to this earlier. Can we begin to then think about sin as a power? Sin is not so much a collection of misdeeds, Fleming Rutledge says, but a malevolent agency bent on despoiling, imprisonment, and death. The utter underdog of God's purposes, or the utter undoing of God's purposes. Misdeeds are signs of that agency at work. They are not the thing itself. Do you get that? It is the thing itself that is our cosmic enemy. In other words, the Bible talks about the powers that Jesus came to disarm and liberate us from. The power of sin and death and the enemy. That these powers are at work seeking to undo God's good intentions and purposes for his creation. And that we are in bondage to them. But God in his sovereignty and grace gives himself to us in his Son. And he sets us free. He delivers us from this power. And so when we say that it's an early confession of the church, we say that at the heart of what Christ is up to is Christ dying for sin. For a hand onto you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so, when we begin to engage this idea that God is on a rescue mission, then it begins to set us free from our bondage and need to manage our own lives. It creates a kind of interesting paradox, because when you realize what God has done for you to rescue and put things back to rights, it becomes freedom to acknowledge, hey, I am a sinner, saved by grace. By grace you have been saved. This comes from Ephesians. And this is not your own doing. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Karl Barth preached regularly. You know how I like Karl Barth, right? Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, preached regularly to inmates in prison at his hometown in Basel, Switzerland. And here was an audience of people who had been officially judged and condemned of guilt. Every Sunday, he would lecture during the week at university, and then every Sunday he'd go preach in the prison. And so here's an audience of people who had been officially judged and condemned as guilty. One of his sermons is based on Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. He goes on to illustrate in this sermon, illustrate this idea in the sermon by telling an old Swiss legend, and I want to share it with you now. You probably all know the legend of the rider who crossed the frozen lake of Constance by night without knowing it. So there's this legend of a rider crossing a frozen lake in the middle of the night without knowing what he was doing. When he reached the opposite shore and was told whence he came, he broke down, horrified. This is the human situation when the sky opens and the earth is bright, when we may hear, by grace you have been saved. In such a moment, we are like that terrified rider. When we hear this word, we involuntarily look back, do we not? Asking ourselves, where have I been? Over an abyss, in mortal danger. What did I do? The most foolish thing I have ever attempted. What happened? I was doomed and miraculously escaped, and now I am safe. You ask, do we really live in such danger? Yes, we live on the brink of death, but we have been saved. Look at our Savior and at our salvation. Look at Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you know for whose sake he is hanging there? For our sake, because of our sin, sharing our captivity. Burdened with our suffering, he nails our life to the cross. This is how God had to deal with us. From this darkness, he has saved us. He who is not shattered after hearing this news may not have yet grasped the word of God. By grace, you have been saved. What Barth is alluding to is when we hear the gracious word of God's saving work, the gospel, the rescue that comes beyond our ability to manage our own lives, when that word strikes and hits us as true, we understand that it is both good, it is freeing, and it produces within us a humble boldness or a bold humility. You are free. You're free. You're free. And this is not your doing. It's in spite of yourself. It's something that only God could do. It's salvation come. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. See, it is not the person lost, but the person saved who understands that they are a sinner. Do you see that? A sense of sin arises not from browbeating guilt, but out of a yearning for God and his goodness. And the more you hear the good news of God's love for you, the more you will be set free from even looking at your own life and going, whew, that's there too, isn't it? Praise be to God that God has rescued me from even that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. God has done a work in you, and not just a work in you, a work for you and for the whole world. And he is drawing all things to himself, making it right. And so you can look out at the world and you can go, well, this is really messed up. But you do not have to fear because God's at work. And you can look inside at your own heart and go, whoa, this is really messed up, this part of me. But you don't have to fear. God's rescuing even that. He's already done it in Jesus. Hear the good news. Believe it and live into it in Jesus' name. Okay? Let's close with prayer. I invite you to stand. Let's pray together. And to whatever degree you can, I invite you to take a posture where you allow God to speak to you right now. And in this silence, say to God, God, create in me a clean heart and a renewed spirit. Continue to do your work in me. Help me to trust you with my life, so that I can live boldly. For I know in humility that you and only you can put me back together. You and only you can redeem all the places of my life and all the parts of my life. It's in you that I find my identity. I give all that I know of who I am over all that I know of who you are, you to be. In Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would seal these prayers this morning. Seal the heart. Protect it. Push away any old narratives or any false teachings or old stories told. Redeem even our histories. Help us to see you, Jesus, more clearly this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay then, let's close our service with a prayer together saying, Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Now receive this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.